Okay, I'm going to start now, and I've noticed that Elaine is here. Wave, Elaine, back from university. When are you going back?
The
13th. 13th of April. 13th of never. 13th of when you decide of what month the 13th. So this is your second year, and then third year in September, then you finished. Oh, I think they're trying to give you a hint that they don't want you to go. So. One day a week, brilliant. Anyway, let me just say a prayer and we'll get moving. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you, Lord, that we can meet here in fellowship. We can meet here in worship. We can meet here, we can enjoy coffee and bacon and all those good things. And I just pray, Lord, Father, you'll give us food for our soul and our spirit. I pray, Lord, that somehow and in some way you'd challenge us this morning, Lord, and just help me just to be obedient to your leading in this talk and to be guided where you will guide me. And Father, so I just pray that we leave this place slightly different or maybe hugely different from when we came in. I just pray you'll do business with us, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. There you go. So, of course, today is Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Easter, as you know, in case you're not really in the world. Easter is next week. And it's also known as the triumphal entry. If this account in the Bible, if you ever look it up in the Bible, it's contained in a number of the Gospels, in fact, all of the Gospels, I think. And it's called the triumphal entry. I've chosen the Gospel of John, really, to sort of look at for this one for a couple of reasons. And I'm just going to go straight in and, I think, I'm going to read it to you. So, it starts here, John 12:12. On the next day, the large crowd that had come to the Passover festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went to meet him. They were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus obtained a donkey and sat on it, as Scripture says, "Don't be afraid, people of Zion, your king is coming. He is riding on a donkey's colt." And then over to John 12:16. At first, Jesus' disciples didn't know what these prophecies meant. However, when Jesus was glorified, the disciples remembered that these prophecies had been written about him. The disciples remembered that they had taken part in fulfilling the prophecies. The people who had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and brought him back to life reported what they had seen. Because the crowd heard that Jesus had performed this miracle, they came to meet him. So there are three areas of this talk that I just want to cover with, and I'll just share those with you now. First area, why was it necessary for Jesus to have this triumphal entry, this very public entry back into Jerusalem? Why did the crowds turn against him a week later? Because it was only a week later, when Jesus was standing trial, that the crowds were saying, "Crucify him." So why suddenly was there a switch? And why? What in this story is relevant to me now? So that's the three areas I want to cover. Any other questions? Anything in there that someone might want to ask? No? It's good enough? You can always ask at the end if you want. That's fine. Okay, so let's just have a look at the background to this particular story. Firstly, we are 1 week away from the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. So Good Friday is the day that we celebrate when we think of the crucifixion of Jesus. And of course, Easter Day is the resurrection, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Jerusalem at this time was preparing for a Passover. Now, the Passover was the biggest event in the year. It's a little bit like our Christmas. Everything stopped for Passover. People from other countries came back to Jerusalem because that was the holy city. So they would travel for hundreds, maybe even thousands of miles for all I know, but they would travel back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and because that was the place to be, where they would buy a lamb and they would offer a lamb to the priests, who would then sacrifice the lamb. And that would signify, if you can cast your mind back to the very early part of the Bible in the Exodus, when the Jews were in slavery under the Egyptians. So thousands of years earlier, the Jews in slavery, and the Lord delivered them from Egypt by saying, right, the final plague, or if you like, the final thing that was going to happen in Egypt was that the angel of death was going to come and visit Egypt, and the firstborn in every household, the firstborn male in every household, would die, unless they sacrificed the lamb and painted the lamb's blood on their doorposts. And it was because of that final act of God, if you like, that enabled the Jews and Pharaoh to say, right, go, I've had enough of you, go, and enabled the Jews then to leave Egypt, to leave slavery, and go out into the wilderness where all sorts of other things happened. So this Passover festival was to celebrate that particular, that deliverance from slavery. And what the people would do in Jerusalem, they'd buy this lamb, they'd have it for 4 days. That was the time they were supposed to have it, so they'd buy a lamb, they'd have it for 4 days. They were supposed to examine it for spot or blemish, because if the lamb had a spot or a blemish, it wasn't worthy to offer to the priest, because it wasn't worthy to offer to God. So you can imagine, if you have this little lamb in your house, becoming quite attached to it, especially you've got kids, you can imagine them playing with it. But this was the lamb that was going to be ultimately sacrificed at the Feast of Passover. It's interesting that the parallels run between Passover and indeed the death of Jesus is no accident, because Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the one without spot or blemish, because a few days after this event, Pilate puts him on trial. And he questions him, and the people are shouting and they're accusing and saying he wants to overthrow Caesar and all this sort of stuff going on. And Pilate says, I find no fault in him. So for this entry into Jerusalem, for 4 days, Jesus is being examined very publicly. He doesn't come into Jerusalem and then hide. He comes into Jerusalem and he's teaching and he's healing and he's throwing money changers out of the temple, and generally, in the authorities' view, creating a bit of a nuisance. And people are examining him for this 4 days before the Passover, at the time when, coincidentally, but obviously not coincidentally, then Jesus is crucified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that was just to give you a bit of background to that. Jesus had intentionally come to be the sacrifice. He had previously said to the disciples, this is what I'm doing, I'm going there and they're going to kill me. So there was no surprise with that. And of course, the other thing that's mentioned in Scripture was that the local man Lazarus had been raised from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. That was an amazing thing. That was the buzz that was going around Jerusalem. This guy had been dead and put in a tomb for 3 days, and then he had been raised from the dead because Jesus called him out of the tomb. And of course, so that sort of miracle doesn't go away. You know, you can heal other, I mean, Jesus did a lot of healing. A lot of the healings got a lot of attention, but this was one of the biggies. This was the biggie about someone raised from the dead. This is unheard of. This never happens. So there was this buzz going around as well. So that's the background to our story. So let's address the first question. Why was it necessary for Jesus to have a triumphal entry? He sits on a donkey. The disciples go before him. Everyone's coming out and they're singing and they're waving palm branches and things like that. Why did Jesus do it that way? Why didn't he just wander into Jerusalem just normally with the disciples? They could have just turned up and they could have just sort of gone about their business without all the fuss and without all the commotion. Well, I think the first thing is to know that Jesus is going to fulfill prophecy whatever. And it's in Zechariah 9:9 where Scripture says, so bearing in mind this is 520 years before this event, Zechariah says, be full of joy, O daughter of Zion. Give a glad cry, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. He is upright and has overcome, gentle and seated on an ass, a young ass. I just want to make sure that you know that an ass is a donkey. I just want to say that this morning. I don't want you to misinterpret anything. So why did God want this to happen this way? So this was prophesied 520 years beforehand. Why this way? Why was it so important that God would put that in a prophet all that time before to say, no, this must happen? This has got to go ahead. Well, I think there's a number of reasons for that. But firstly, I think that what you'd want to say is that this was to say that Jesus' death was intentional. You would never be able to say that Jesus just got caught up in a bit of a scandal and then the authorities got hold of him and then they nailed him to a cross and said, good riddance, thank you very much indeed. This was an intentional public entry. No sneaking about here. This was Jesus being as bold as brass and coming into Jerusalem and creating a stir. So, we can't accuse Jesus, or can't just say, well, he just made a wrong move. He did the wrong thing. He'd said to the disciples beforehand, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and now it's a grand entrance that's going to upset everyone, because of course it does. And when people start hailing the King of the Jews, then of course that is going to upset a lot of people, because there's a lot of people in power and authority who don't like that sort of language. So that was one thing. The next thing, this is a physical representation of a spiritual truth. This is a demonstration of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus went about his whole ministry declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. And here was a representation of that truth, of the kingdom of God being at hand. Jesus was preparing to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. He was saying you could have spiritual kingdom now on earth as you can when you go to heaven. Because you can decide for Jesus to be your king. You can be that person who lays your cloak on the road before the donkey. You can lay your branches ahead of him and you can honour him with all your being. You can make him your king. Not a geographical king, but a spiritual king. Not in a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. So Jesus is acting out, and it's almost like a prophetic action. He's acting out, this is what the kingdom of God is. This is me coming in peace. I have not come to condemn the world, is what he said. But actually he came to draw men to himself, and I would include women in that as well. So this was about actually saying, this is what the kingdom looks like. This is how. So he didn't stop. No, he didn't stop the people worshipping him. It was right that they did what they did because he was entering intentionally as a king, saying, this, I am the king. Now, interestingly, at the trial that Pilate puts Jesus through a week later, it says this in the same account in John. It says, Pilate went back to the palace, called for Jesus and asked him, are you king of the Jews? Jesus replied, did you think of that yourself, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own people and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom doesn't belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. My kingdom doesn't have its origin on earth. Pilate asked him, so you are a king? Jesus replied, you're correct in saying that I am a king. This was really, this part of Jesus' ministry was the first time that really Jesus was declaring himself a king. Up until that, it was all a little bit mysterious. Up until that, he would answer a lot of questions with the question. Now it's out in the open. He's a king. He's come into Jerusalem as a king. He's cross-examined and he says, I am a king. I think the question for us today is he your king? Not necessarily our geographical king, but our spiritual king. So Jesus acknowledged his kingship. And when they nailed him to the cross on that Good Friday, the charge sheet, which was a little piece of wood that they carved on, the charge sheet said, the King of the Jews. It was an accurate charge sheet. So it bothered the Jewish authorities. They say, no, just put something up there like saying, he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, I have written what I've written. Jesus was written up as a king. He died because he was a king. Pilate unwittingly, or perhaps even wittingly, said, he's a king, he's going to die under the charge of being a king of the Jews. So, the next question, why did the crowds turn against him a week later? So, coming back to our text in John 12, just coming back to that bit, because the crowd heard that Jesus had performed this miracle, they came to meet him. So they're interested in the supernatural power of Jesus. They're interested in the fact that he has power, that he speaks with authority. They're interested in all that stuff. What they're not interested in is the logical conclusion that that takes you to. If this guy's operating in miracles and healing, where does that lead me? That leads me to acknowledge him as the Son of God. But the crowd didn't want that. They wanted, what they want to say is, give us all the good bits. We want the healing. We love the fact that this guy came back from the dead. That gives us all hope. This Lazarus who was... But actually, give us all that. We want to live under that, but we don't want to live in the kingdom of Jesus. I don't know if you remember, there's a gospel story about the 10 lepers. 10 lepers who shouted by the side of the road for Jesus to have mercy on them. And he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests and you're healed. And as they went on their way towards the priest, they became healed as they went. Out of the 10 lepers, only one returned to give thanks. One returned and he fell on his face before Jesus. Only one of them. What happened to the other 9? The other 9 were very happy with their healing. Thank you very much indeed. I can go back to my family. I can have an amazing life. I can live normally. Leprosy is the most dreadful disease. And now I am healed and I can live normally. Thank you very much indeed. Only one came back to worship Jesus and fall on his face. And Jesus said to him, your faith has healed you. Except for the word that he used for healed was different for the original word that he used to heal them. The word that he used when that guy came back to say, yes, you're healed, was a word that meant healing of soul and body and spirit. Everything in the guy was healed. The other 9 lepers were healed in body. And that was the Greek word that he used, therapoupo. It was the Greek word he used. Yes, you're healed. But they didn't come back to receive complete healing. Only the one that came back in gratitude acknowledged Jesus as Lord. That was like these guys here. We'll have the healings, thank you very much. We'll have the miracles. We'll have the teaching with authority. We love it. All scripture comes alive. But actually, if you're not going to deliver that, we're not that interested in committing the rest of our lives to you. So, John, the second point was this, that God blinded them because they had seen many miracles and they refused to believe in Jesus. So John 12:37 says, although they had seen Jesus perform so many miracles, they wouldn't believe in him. And it goes on to say, as Isaiah had said, okay, we're coming back to an Old Testament prophet now, God blinded them and made them close-minded so that their eyes don't see and their minds don't understand and they never turn to me for healing. So Isaiah, 700 odd years before, said this prophecy that they were blinded by God, that they made them close-minded and that their eyes don't see and that their minds don't understand and they will never turn for me for healing. So, in other words, they are being stubborn. They are being stubborn and refusing to believe God, despite the signs, despite the teaching and everything of that, that they were being stubborn, so God refused to illuminate their thinking. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever known a person to acknowledge Jesus as probably God, probably the Son of God, and yet not turn to Jesus and give their lives to him? Because I have. Has anyone known anyone like that? Say, yes, I accept that. Yes, I accept that Jesus is probably God, but actually, I don't want to follow him. Or is it just me? Am I the only one who knows anyone like that? Just me then. Good. There you go. I've had people say to me, yes, that's all very well, but I don't have to follow him, do I? And I've said, no, you don't. That's the choice. That's the choice you make. You don't have to follow him, because it makes perfect sense to them. Everything cognitively makes sense, but there hasn't made that trip to the heart that says, do you know what, this is so impacting in my life, that message, that I'm going to give my life to him. You can be stubborn, you can refuse it, you can push it away, you can do what you like. And there comes a point, as we see in the Bible, where God says, okay, I give up on you, I've done my bit. I don't know if he does that to everyone nowadays. I think God is very merciful. And even up to the minutes before you die. And as we see in the crucifixion story, you can repent, you can come back. But what I would say is, don't leave it too long. Because I've known someone to say that to me and say, well, on my deathbed, I'll repent and everything will be all right and I'll go to heaven. And that person died and they didn't even know they died like that. They had no chance. So it's not the sort of thing you want to take a gamble with. So point three of that, they feared man more than they feared God. So many rulers believed in Jesus, as it says in John 12:42. Many rulers believed in Jesus. Okay, these were the guys running the synagogues. They actually would believe in Jesus. They actually thought, this is the guy, this is the one, this is the Messiah. However, it goes on to say, they wouldn't admit it publicly because the Pharisees would have thrown them out of the synagogue. They were more concerned about what people thought of them than about what God thought of them. So it's a little bit like, yes, I acknowledge Jesus, but I might lose my job if I declare this. Or actually, what will my friends think if I say that I'm a Christian? Or what will my boss think if they say that I'm a Christian? You know, will it affect my promotion prospects? Will it affect my wages or my money? Those sorts of things. All those sorts of things actually were stopping the rulers actually from acknowledging who Jesus was and worshipping him. They were more concerned about running the synagogues or being in the synagogues than actually acknowledging the truth. It was just a bridge too far for them. And that was the other reason why they turned against him. They were melting into the background saying, well, nothing to do with us, guys. Yes, you know, perhaps if they get him to be crucified, maybe he'll do another miracle and come off the cross or something. You know, maybe that'll work out. But they weren't going to commit themselves. They were going to sit on the fence. And the other point of that, our final point on this bit, is that Jesus did not live up to expectations. The Jews were thinking like this. We know he does miracles. We'll hail him as king. We'll see what happens, because what we want is he's going to throw out the Romans. Will he, with this mighty power, be the son of David that we want? Because David was a big warrior king who cleansed all, who really, so it was the golden age of Israel, cleansed the land from all the enemies, led the armies into battle, defeated all the tribes around them and claimed the land. It was the golden age, if you like, of Israel. And that's what we want to get back to. We want to get back to a nice big temple. We want to get back to those times when we could be God-fearing and we would have we can defeat the Romans and get rid of their oppression. He could be, this Jesus, could be our great leader. But of course, what happens shortly afterwards, a day or two afterwards, he gets himself arrested, he gets put into prison, and suddenly he looks like a normal, weak individual. Suddenly the authorities look more powerful than Jesus. And suddenly it looks like Jesus' plan has failed. Who wants to back a loser, after all? You know, good while it lasted, we had the triumphal entry, but actually I don't want a weak leader. I want someone strong, and I want someone powerful. You know, it's a little bit like IS, isn't it? You know, people see IS as a growing force in the Middle East. And in a way you can sort of understand the attraction. Yes, it's a strong, powerful force that believes believes strongly in its faith, and it's going to conquer the world and create a caliphate or whatever it's going to create. And you can see the attraction to that. The attraction is very human. It's powerful. It's almost romantic. It's strong. So Jesus, are you powerful? Are you romantic and strong? Well, he's come on a donkey. And he's got himself arrested. And suddenly he looks helpless, and suddenly he looks weak. And the whole thing was misunderstanding what true power was. Because true power is not the force of the army that we can join. But true power is in the spiritual kingdom. So what's the relevance to me? Firstly, it's important just to note that many acknowledge Jesus, but fewer follow him. Jesus is acknowledged in this country, which is quite well known. He's well known in media, he's well known in debates, things like that. But the acknowledgement of who he is, the Son of God, and the following of that, to acknowledge him and not follow him is to really miss the point. Jesus came to die. His death was central, is central to our faith. It's central to our faith, and without it we have no faith. But it's not the end of our faith. Jesus came to die, and that death releases us into the work that God has called us and the people that he has called us into be. Because after the death of Jesus comes our empowered life with the Holy Spirit coming, with the Helper on Pentecost Sunday, when the Holy Spirit empowers us to do the things that God has preordained for us to do. So Jesus, after Jesus unlocks the door to the kingdom for me and anyone who chooses to follow him, then we step into that kingdom realm. He empowers us. He changes our character. He calls us to do a different type of work. And it's very exciting. It's very exciting. The faith is actually very exciting. I'm not saying it's not challenging. It is challenging. The faith is very challenging. You will never grow unless you move out your comfort zone. If you stayed in your comfort zone, you're just going to stay the same. But the faith draws you out of that comfort zone and puts you in places where you may not feel very comfortable. So you're called into ministries. You might be called into a ministry of worship. You could be called into a ministry of preaching. You could be called into a ministry of pastoral care, whatever. It will be challenging. It will always be challenging. But that's God stretching your comfort zone and making you a stronger disciple of Jesus than you ever were. It's worth meditating on in this season, isn't it? You know, Easter is the biggest event of the Christian year. I know Christmas is big and it's very commercial, rest of it. It's actually Easter that's the crux of everything. You know, when Jesus died, without that death, nothing was going to happen to Christian. We could have had the Christmas story, we could have had all that, but it was Easter that was the spiritual significance. It was the king taking power over the enemy on that Easter day that was the crux of our faith. The enemy is defeated. We walk in victory. We struggle because we're in a mopping up operation, but we walk in victory. Jesus has the power. So my second point is this. This is a good time to prepare our hearts prior to Easter. It's a good week. This is a really good week. Just to say, let me just go back to the beginning of my faith. The beginning of my faith starts at Easter. Let me just go back there. I will take some time to meditate. I will take some time to pray. I will take some time to just ask him what he wants me to do, where he wants me to go. I will acknowledge him again as king. I will afresh come before him and bow down with my face to the earth and say, Lord Jesus, you are my king. Show me in my life where you want me to improve. Show me in my life where you want me to go and what you want me to do. You know, we have a choice in that. Spiritual kingdom, we choose to go into the spiritual kingdom. Any other king, you just happen to get born in the land and it just happened to be your king. This king, you choose this king. You make the choice. So it's a great time to appreciate the king. Once again, put him on the throne of our lives. Just think of this question here. Just if this is one thing that you think about this week, think about this. Is he king of my life? Just take that one issue. That one question. Take it into this week before Easter. Is he king of my life? That's all you have to ask. Wrestle with it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Go back to Scripture. Maybe look through Scripture. But is he king of my life? Would I be one of those people who say, yes, everything's fine, King, we'll put our clothes down, we'll put our palm branches down, we'll celebrate you, but actually, is he king of my life? Am I a faithful subject to the king? Or am I a 50-50 Christian? And I think we all fall into both camps, I think, sometimes. So I'm not saying this is a black and white issue or anything like that. But very often, and I catch myself doing this, I will do it, and then I'll ask God to bless it. Oh, that's a good idea, I'll do that. Lord, can you just bless what I'm doing, please? Because I think that's a really good idea. Instead of going to God and saying, do you want me to do that? And if he says yes, then I'm blessed anyway. Then he will bless it. But in a busy life, we say, I'll do that. Yeah, let's do that as well. Oh, that's really good. That'd be do that. And that'll help advance the kingdom. Actually, has God called me to do it? Has he called me to do it? And then I end up doing it and I think, oh God, I haven't really spoken to you about this. Please bless it. Please bless it anyway. Let it not be a disaster. You know, let's come to God first and say, you're the King. You lead me, King Jesus. So let's have a look at an Easter prayer. And I think that the prayer triplets is a really good idea, because if there's one thing that you can do today, easy to do today, to sign up to, is to sign up to the prayer triplets, where you and two other people will be praying 10 times in the next 100 days. You will just meet, and it could be after Junction, or it could be before Junction, turn up a bit early to after, it's up to you, or arrange to meet during the week, or whenever, 10 times, just 10 sessions of prayer with two other people between now and 100 days, so that's the beginning of the summer holidays. Why not? Because it's prayer that undergirds everything that we do. Because it's prayer that is foundation to our relationship in Jesus Christ. Why not make that it's not a New Year's resolution, but make it an Easter resolution. Why not say, right, okay, I'll put my name down on the leaflet and I will join up and we'll help you arrange who you're going to meet with, but I am willing to pray 10 times within 100 days. And it's only once every 10 days. It's a very doable thing, but it will form the foundation of this church, this junction, everything we seek to do here. It has to be undergirded with prayer. We have to be building relationships with each other. We have to be really working to know each other better and be a family, and to be open as a family, to share our trials and our woes and our difficulties and that sort of thing. So anyway, I've put an Easter prayer, and it's a really simple Easter prayer up there. And what I'm going to ask you to do now is just to close your eyes, if that's the way you pray, or you can keep your eyes open if that's the way you pray. But I just want you to want to focus in to God just for a moment. And just while you're closing your eyes and while you're thinking and while you're meditating, just think this. What in my life am I uncomfortable with? What in my life am I unhappy with? What do I think God is drawing me to change? What is it, Lord, that you are drawing us to change? What is it that you're pointing out in our lives? So, Holy Spirit, I pray you come and touch our hearts. I pray that you'll do something in us even now, even as we take just these couple of minutes, just to be in your presence. To say, Holy Spirit, come, you're welcome here. And we're going to open up our hearts to your leading. We're going to open up our hearts to your direction. Please point out the areas of our life that you want us to deal with and do business with you over. Please, Holy Spirit, come. And this Easter, this important remembrance of the centre of our faith, what's central to our faith, this Easter, Holy Spirit, let me change. Let us change. Father, stretch our comfort zones a bit. Help us to increase in the people that we are and the people of faith we are. And Lord, if we don't have faith or our faith is not very strong, lead us, Lord, into that journey of faith. If we don't have faith, Lord, I pray you'll just illuminate us. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll just bring light into a place that may be dark. Holy Spirit, come now. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that we would have an amazing Easter. I pray that this Easter would be the most significant Easter that we've ever had. Not because we just eat chocolate and celebrate and acknowledge it and come to church and all those things, but actually because we acknowledge the sacrifice on the cross, because we know that you died for our sins, that if that hadn't happened, we would be hopeless. We would have no hope at all, because there would be no future, there'd be no heaven, there'd be nothing to reconcile us to God. So Holy Spirit, convict us where we need convicting. And that's not always a popular prayer, but Holy Spirit, come and convict our hearts of the areas that you're saying, I want to deal with that. Of the faith, or the time that we turn away and we say, yes, we acknowledge Jesus, but actually I'm not buying into the whole faith thing. I'm not buying into a walk with Jesus. I'll celebrate him, but I'm not buying into walking with him, to being a disciple. Holy Spirit, bring your conviction. Change us. Work in our hearts. Lord, never let us be the same again. Let us, Lord, make you king of our lives. Let us once again be your subjects. And where we have been sometimes not very good subjects, I pray, Lord, that we would actually be drawn to you. Not just exist in the land of your kingdom, but actually work for your kingdom. Actually take positions of authority, take positions of responsibility, that actually we take positions where we fight the enemy, because you have empowered us to do that, because that is your calling on our lives. So our Easter prayer is this, Lord, that you gave up everything for me. Please show me what areas of my life I need to give up to you. Lord, you gave up your majesty, you gave up your heavenly kingdom. You were born in humble circumstances. You died as a common criminal. You were tortured like a common criminal. That wasn't very kingly, but that's the nature of your humility, Lord. Lord, bring us to that place where we see that it's not about power and show of power. It's not about making the biggest noise. It's not about all of that stuff. Actually, it's about truth. And it is about God's power. And it's about God's love that defeats evil. God's love that defeats the enemy. That God's love for us that drew you to suffer and die for us on that Easter day. And Lord, we just don't want to leave this building unless you're changing us. So Father, I pray for all of us that you will challenge us. Stretch us, Lord. And let us just celebrate Easter in a very different way this coming week. In Jesus' name. Amen.